Evening we're thinking a little bit about and indeed concluding our series that we've done over the summer, looking out the window. It is time to finish summer series, isn't it? The rain is coming and the leaves are falling, but the fruit of the Spirit is a timeless study in what we've been talking about already. Being Christian, what does it mean to cultivate the character of Christ? And over 9 weeks we've been thinking, haven't we, of what that looks like, what that entails. I would suggest to you the best picture in my mind that I've always thought of for the fruit of the Spirit is an orange that you slice in a certain way, you open it up, and then you've got all the segments. And it's not that some segments are better be bigger than others, or some segments are missing. We're aiming for and aspiring to all of them, all 9, all in the same proportion and quantity. So that's a big ask, but with the Lord's help, that's what he expects of his church. And we've looked at love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness. And this evening, we're thinking a little bit about self-control. Let's read again some scripture just to contextualize not just those verses, but in the passage in Paul's heart in Galatians 5, what really is going on here. Started by talking, I think I did that talk, didn't I, on love back in July. And we'll see that there's a bigger thing going on here. I don't think Paul ever intended, ironically, for churches to have series on just the fruit of the Spirit. It was my idea. I think it's right and helpful that we have done. But obviously what Paul really wants the people in Galatia to think about is the wider context. Not just focusing on one thought or one sort of word or two words, but what he really wants them to grasp. So let's read from verse 16. Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit is in mind here, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. This is very important, not just to understand what the fruit of the Spirit is really about, but it's very helpful to help us think about this evening's subject. So Paul is saying in verse 17, the sinful nature wants one thing, the spirit within you wants another, they are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And I know if you're like me, you're sat there reading that, they're going, absolutely, yes. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Back into Romans there, aren't we, and some of the things that the law was intended to reveal about our sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature in verse 19 are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So Paul, again, doing what he often does when he writes about practical Christian living, he presents two extremes. And very often I would suggest Paul's lists are not exhaustive lists. He gives you an example of what the lust of the flesh looks like. And at the same time, it gives you an example of what the spirit life looks like. But actually, there's so much more that is implicit in his lists. And Paul is saying, look, aim for this, and there's all this to look forward to. But if you get ensnared in this, there's what I've listed and so much more. And so Paul has often this way of contrasting these two extremes. And always, I think I said even back in July, when Paul gives you those lists, he asks you to be militant. Get rid of this. But that's not enough. Put on this. So the negative is get rid of it. The proactive is seek out something better. And this evening we're thinking about one of these fruit that is something better. Thinking about self-control. I quite like that graphic. It speaks to me very much about where I need to hear my own message. Four people that I want to introduce you to. I want to tell you about Debbie, who eats too much. She says it's under control, but she turns to chocolate between meals and insists on having huge portions and maybe even second portions generally in life. She's gaining weight, but doesn't seem to care. She says, well, as long as I'm happy, what does it matter? Then there's Phil. Phil can't stop spending. He wants all the latest gadgets and designer labels. He works hard and believes he deserves it. However, his overdraft is beginning to groan under his excessive spending. Ruth has a problem with gossip. She's often noticed whispering surreptitiously to her friends and confidants, and it's often been overheard. It makes everyone around feel really uncomfortable, but she doesn't seem to see a problem. And then there's Rob, who's addicted to internet porn. Despite being happily married, Rob has lapsed into staying up late, trawling websites that are constantly defiling his mind. His wife and two children are completely oblivious as they're asleep upstairs to the fact that each night Rob is descending deeper and deeper into immoral darkness. Debbie, Phil, Ruth, and Rob, they could be any one of us. They're not real people, but they make the point about real people. And all four people have several things in common. One is that they're all professing Christians. Amazing that, isn't it? These aren't people that I've just kind of drawn out from extreme imagination. These are the people that I can imagine who say that they're Christians, go to church, love the Lord, but have these problems. The second thing that I think they have in problem is that they're all displaying a lack of self-control. In fact, they're on the verge of being completely out of control. So this evening, we're not going to kind of bang a drum and make everyone feel awful about themselves, but we're hopefully going to try and see why Paul, in the wider context of Galatians 5, is saying, look, there's two lives, there's two choices. And one is to indulge your flesh, to contradict the gospel that's been seen in your lives and regress back into sin, which ironically you've been freed from. That's a choice. You can make it. It's easy to make that choice. Or you can make the other choice, which is actually to resist that and take up the mantle of Christ and say, do you know what? Actually, that blood was shed for a reason. That body was broken for me. How do I learn self-control and all the other things that come in that other list that Paul gives us as directly opposite to the lusts of the flesh? So the Christ life, the spirit life, the tagline in all these weeks, cultivating the character of Christ in these areas we've looked at already, and this evening, self-control. This is really what we're looking for. Debbie, Phil, Ruth, Rob, they all need for their different sins to break this. And probably you do too. Somewhere in your life, something is threatening to drag you back into the old way of living. Proverbs 25, verse 28, says something about self-control, and it's very interesting, actually. It says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or woman who lacks self-control. We're going into biblical language, biblical lands, to really make this point. Now, in the old days, the very old days, I'm sure it's still true in some places, you go to cities and you find a great big wall surrounding them. I went on holiday a few years ago, as you probably remember, some of you, to Carcassonne, right in the south of France. Beautiful, medieval, walled city. And that, of course, was not unusual in medieval times and in Bible times. The wall galvanized the community. It kept them in, it kept them safe. It kept everything within the place safe, and more importantly, it kept the enemy out. So if anyone came looking to sack your city, and to take your women, and to take your gold, and to kill your king, they'd have to get past the walls first. And the higher the walls, and the more impossible the challenge, the more the enemy would balk at it. And so the walls represent a defense against the attack of that which wants to seek your destruction. And the proverb says here, a city whose walls are broken down, not fortified, not as far as the eye can see and that thick, and no, a man or a woman whose life is in absolute chaos is likened to a city whose walls are broken down. That kind of person lacks self-control. Very provocative image, isn't it? And if you like it and take that image to its sort of practical application, you'll see that the enemy represented in our lives is not some foreign king and his army coming to sack a city. It's the enemy of our souls. It's the devil, Satan, the accuser, who doesn't seek your good, he seeks your destruction. How are your walls? Are they up? Are they strong? Are you fortifying them? Are you building them up? Or are they crumbling around you because of your lack of self-control? This evening we're going to think a little bit more about what this actually means. But I think that's a really helpful, rather dramatic introduction. We need to get serious, don't we, about sin and its temptation, but also about what God has given us to help us fortify our lives, have self-control, and fend off those things that seek our destruction. I want to make a point here that I've written in bold in my notes. I'm not talking about how to control our self-life, okay? I'm not talking about some kind of positive thinking or mantra or even practice that we will help ourselves with. That is impossible. It works at best. You cannot control the self. It's like an animal. It's like a wildfire. It will spread out of control. The self is not to be trusted, and that is something that we're all having to contend with. Our flesh life is not part of the solution, it's part of the problem, which is why Galatians 5 is so stark. You're either living for one or the other. You cannot control your flesh. And your flesh, if you think there's a way forward in your flesh, is delusional. You will lapse, you will compromise, you will crumble, and suddenly you'll be out of control again. We're not talking about reigning in ourselves. We're talking about learning to subordinate ourselves to the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the phrase that we're coining in Galatians 5. It's not about controlling yourself, it's about being controlled by the Spirit. Because the two are at war, the self-life and the spirit life. And that is something that I think modern day Christianity is in danger of perhaps marring or blurring. There's so many almost self-help books out there that are written by good evangelical people that imply if you do this, this will make it better. You cannot make it better. Your sin will control you. And we need to understand there's a difference. You cannot control your self-life. It will control you. It will ruin your walls and your Christianity will crumble. We need to learn what it really means to exercise self-control. And that simply means allowing the Holy Spirit life, the life of Christ, to break out, and an old-fashioned but lovely phrase that we need to find again in our churches, let the Lordship of Christ prevail. Back to what I said at the beginning, he needs to be Lord of all, not just sections, but everywhere, if this is really going to work. We don't want to be crumbled cities, we want to be people of God who resist and show the fruit of self-control. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8, Paul says this, but since we belong to the day, lovely image of light and hope and life and interest, Paul says, because we belong to the day, not the night, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Let us be self-controlled. We're people of the day. We don't want to skulk in the shadows of sin. We want to stand up and speak out in the light of life. And how do we do that? By putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Does that ring any bells with what Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians about the so-called armour of God? All of these images are meant to be helpful. They're meant to remind us that there is help at hand. The walls can be mended. Whether you relate to Debbie or Phil or Ruth or Rob or something else that your own life you feel convicted about, there is help at hand. We must learn to be self-controlled, and with all that Paul and others talk about, we can see at our disposal are the means of living the Spirit life. Love, joy, peace, and so on, even self-control. How do we control self? Well, we've already said we don't do it at all, do we? The Holy Spirit living within us, breaking out within us. That is so, so important. But what I want to start with thinking about is the life of self-control, the absolute epitome, if you like, of what we're aiming for. And that's the example of Jesus. His life, in every single one of our studies, is the tagline, isn't it? Every single week we've been thinking not just about ourselves or kind of nebulous concepts. We can filter them all down to the perfect man, the perfect example of each one of these fruit. And Jesus is the most self-controlled man who's ever lived. You know the bracelets and the things that you can buy, what would Jesus do? They're actually quite good. I used to have kids give me things at camp when I used to run camps. And they used to sometimes give me bracelets saying, what would Jesus do? And we'd give them to all the kids. And they'd go back to their lives. Sometimes they'd have no support at all. But the minute temptation comes and the walls are being challenged, they'd look at their wristband and think, oh, what would Jesus do? And they're really helpful. They're really good ideas to imagine and bring Jesus into those potential attacks where the flesh is rearing up and you need to hear the voice of Christ. But I put up there a slight variance on that, which I think probably and ironically is much more helpful. And why we haven't actually marketed, because Christian marketing is big these days, but bracelets that say, what did Jesus do? The problem with what would Jesus do is that we're in the realms of speculation. And as I say, there's merit in it. But sometimes we can even be deceiving ourselves. And think, well, Jesus wouldn't mind if I saw that non-Christian. Or Jesus wouldn't mind if I said this about someone else, because he knows my heart. No, let's not hide behind the smokescreen of what he might do. Let's get back into the concrete truth of what did Jesus do. And that will help us to see what the example of a self-controlled life really looks like. All I want to do is just read off a few thoughts, because we're here this evening kind of, you know, rounding off not just this subject, but the whole series. What did Jesus do? How did his example exemplify self-control, as well as all the other fruits of the Spirit? Well, the incarnation, which is a way of just basically saying Jesus coming into this world as a human being, is probably, if I'm honest, one of the most obvious things. We're talking about, in the words of the old hymn, God contracted to a span, incomparably made man. That's right, isn't it? Incomprehensibly made man. Okay, yeah. But that old hymn really nails it. Jesus willing to give up heaven, to give up all the privilege and profile of heaven. Sat at the right hand of the Father, he was willing to be contracted to a span of years in the geography that was limited, in a world that was fallen. Don't you think that must have been incredibly difficult? Just on a human level. Forget the sort of theology of what that meant, the incarnation. Must have been incredibly difficult. To one minute being sampling the praise of heaven, and by right, because you are the one who made it, you're God, and suddenly you're coming into a world where it's cold and wet, and people are mean, and your stomach rumbles, and that must have been incredibly challenging at the human level for Jesus. He must have exercised incredible self-control as God walking around his planet. Incredible. You think of the frustration he sometimes shows with the disciples. He's God. He knows everything. He's here to make the point and to make the difference. And yet he sees people that just don't see that for themselves. That must have been so frustrating. It must have been so tempting in some ways to just kind of do something and make it all right. But he doesn't. Jesus reins it in as part of his submission to the Father and his desire to do it God's way. Incredible self-control in the incarnation. Jesus gives up all the privilege and the liberty of heaven and allows himself to be subject in this fallen world to all its limitations. You know, some of us are very hedonistic, if we're honest. And our world is bombarding us with images that say, do you know what, be hedonistic, it's fine, you deserve it. We might not think we are, but we are. And Jesus models self-control. He models what it's like to deny self. I wonder what that looks like in our lives. When we pursue the latest this or the latest that, and we convince ourselves in the flesh, it's okay, because I'm a hard worker, or because I do my bit at church, or just because. We need to get back to the example of Jesus, who is incredibly self-controlled as he walks around his planet and see things the way that he must have seen them. I thought of the temptation of Christ. I thought of the way that Satan comes and dangles so many different carrots before him. And it would have been so easy for Jesus just to do something that was lesser than God's best. But he doesn't, does he? He shows self-control in the face of loneliness and hunger there in the desert. He manages to show us the example that we're talking about. Self-control. Not like the person who overeats or just eats because it's there. Jesus denies himself. Talking recently about fasting, which is completely the opposite extreme, isn't it, to the flesh. It's the denial of self. Whether it's giving up food or anything else, it's that denial of the self-life that we need to start with. And Jesus models that as an example of self-control. There's a verse in Romans 15, which we'll come to later in our series in Romans, probably next year actually, and it always moves me. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or dwelt on it, but Romans 15, verse 3, and it says this, and I've always found this incredibly moving, for even Christ did not please himself. Or in the old King James, even Christ pleased not himself. Think about that. Christ, Jesus, who deserved it actually by right, but even he pleased not himself. I think that's the most powerful verse I could think of for tonight's study. Jesus, who's got every reason and every resource to have what he wants, but he pleases not himself. And he's our example. So we go to Gethsemane and we see Jesus faced with the full horror of Calvary. And why is he going there? He's going there for us, not for himself. And if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now there's a verse that needs to get into our psyche. There's a verse that needs to become part of what we are as Christian. So that we don't just serve God on our terms. We don't glibly say we're Christian, but we exercise the fruit of self-control and we say, do you know what? I really don't want to do that, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. My will is self, out of control. But your will is the Holy Spirit life. And will coming to bear on the way I live and the choices I make. Even Christ pleased not himself. The ultimate example, I suppose, is the cross. Beyond the garden and Gethsemane's torment, Jesus chooses the way of God instead of the way of self, and he goes by way of the cross. The cross, as we've already thought in communion, is the ultimate image, if you like, to help you learn self-control. And welcome the Spirit's leading on this in your life. And what does the cross speak of? It speaks of denial. Let a man deny himself. Take up his cross daily. It's not weekly. It's not monthly. It's not occasionally. If you don't do this daily, you're going to lapse into a lack of self-control. The Spirit is going to be suppressed. And the walls are going to be broken down. And the enemy is going to come in and plunder you. And all those crowns that are meant to be stored up, and all that lovely beauty that Jesus is trying to cultivate in your character, is just going to rape you to pieces because you're not thinking in a cross-mannered way. The cross before us every day is the only way to stave off the self-life, which says, don't worry about denying it, go, give in to it. We need to see the cross. Jesus at the cross is the ultimate example of self-control. He could have come down. The thief said, come on, get down and save yourself and us. Of course he could have. But he didn't. Incredible self-control. Three D's that equal a D. If you don't know what I mean, I'm just about to tell you what I mean. Three D's that equal a D. Devotion, dedication, and denial equal discipleship. Don't tell me you're a disciple if those things are not at the forefront of your daily life for Christ. Keep in step with the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5. We read it tonight. How do we do that? Devotion, dedication, and denial. Devotion means I love God. And I believe most Christians genuinely do love him. You've only got to look at people singing, and they love the Lord. They really do. There's a devotion there. But you need more than that. You need dedication. Dedication. So you don't just say, I love you on Sundays in the songs, but you actually go out of your way to spend time with Jesus. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. It's dedication. That's hard. And denial. Self is saying, go on, enjoy it, indulge it. No one will ever know. Well, of course, someone will always know. And that's God. And if we're not denying ourselves, friends, we're giving in to what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. The old habits, the things that we justify, the things that we need to overcome, but we can overcome them when we look to Christ as our example. That's one way of dealing with this issue. What would Jesus do? Helpful. What did Jesus do? He gave himself over to the Lord's, to his Father's will, didn't he? And even Christ pleased not himself. Devotion, dedication, and denial. I just want to be practical tonight, so we're going to finish with, because often I get feedback from talks, and mostly it's nice, but often people say to me, well, how? I agree with you, but how? So what we're going to do tonight is actually going to give you some nitty-gritty, how do we control self? I've already told you what it is. It's not you controlling yourself, life. It's being controlled by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is the extremes, one or the other, flesh or spirit. How do we apply this fruit to ourselves? It's great to have the example of Jesus, but at the end of the day, Jeremy, he's still Jesus. So how do we do it? Okay. This woman, I'm suggesting, isn't tempted. She's overcoming. Okay? You type in Google Images anything to do with this subject, and you just get people looking at cakes. So, or worse. So this woman, unlike the first girl, she's thinking, you know what? I can do this. I've got self-control. It looks good, but I know something better. Firstly, we need to get honest. Recently we had a men's evening here, and the men of the church who came, I hope enjoyed it, but I hope they didn't enjoy it too much, because it was strong truth, and it was truth that not just men need to hear. We all need to face up to the flesh and the spirit struggle. And the fruit of the Spirit, whether it's the gentleness that we're talking about, or the joy, or the self-control, which perhaps is at the hard end of the subject, it's all about letting the Holy Spirit fill us, direct us, control us, not giving in to the flesh. We need to get honest. I gave you four examples tonight, extreme examples maybe, but you know what? I'm willing to bet that in this room, more than one, not just one, more than one example slightly, just slightly, tinged you with a sense of conviction. And I'm going to go even further. If it didn't, it should. If it didn't, it should. You see, the problem we have is that we talk about these subjects in a very kind of shrink-wrapped kind of way. It's all done and dusted. We know how Jeremy's going to do this tonight. He's going to do this. He's going to put a few graphics up, a few bullet points at the end, and we'll all go home. But that's shrink-wrapped theology. That's nice and clean and clear, and it doesn't actually get in here where it's needed most. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost what it says after Peter's sermon? They were cut to the heart. And the word in the Greek there literally means they were violently stabbed by the Spirit's conviction. That's how incredibly convicted they were by gospel truth. And we need to learn that it's not just when we become Christians, on the day I became a Christian, that I need to get convicted. I need to get convicted every day. Because if I don't get convicted today about my sin, then it's not going to trouble me tomorrow. And we need to start getting honest and admit there's a problem. It might not be in its extreme form. But you know what? You're made and wired exactly the same as the person next to you. And you have a fallen nature, and it wants to bash down those walls and say, give in, enjoy it, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And you're sat there thinking, do you know what? I agree, but it's not really me. There's a lot of Titanic Christians out there, you know, who think they're unsinkable. They really do. And to some degree, they're living nice, clean, safe lives. But they're still under attack. And they're not honest about it. Which is why we don't see enough people coming up for prayer, actually. Whenever I get up and preach at the end of these days, I'm convinced it's right to at least offer prayer. And if you're not thinking, do you know what, I need prayer for this, because I've been, then you're not convicted. And if you're just enjoying the talks, and you're not actually really listening to what God is saying to you, then your radar is way off, and you are going to sink. You might sink graciously, you might sink beautifully, you might not crash and burn like some people, but you are going under. We need to get honest, and start thinking, do you know what, that's me, that could be me. And even if it's not me now, I don't want it to be me. And if you're honest, I know me. I know that every single one of those examples could be me. Because my flesh life wants me to give in. Sexually, financially, in terms of pride, in terms of laziness, in terms of arrogance, in terms of all sorts of... That's me. But it's you as well. And we need to make sure that we're honest enough to think he's not just talking about so-and-so, he's talking about me. And we need to rediscover, in the words of one of the old Puritans, the sinfulness of sin. And stop grading it and denying it and start realizing that we're all guilty of it. So I really want to exhort you. You need prayer. You might not want prayer, but you need prayer. And if you're not honest, you won't come and seek prayer. But if you are going to get honest, you'll find, it wouldn't necessarily have to be me, but you can find someone to get honest with. It might just be you and God, but pray into the reality of your struggle, because it's going on. If you don't believe me, read Galatians 5. We need to get honest. Another thing we need to learn is to be accountable. This is a word that's been used a lot in recent years, and I think in a good way. I often bemoan what goes on in recent years as if it's all rubbish, but it's not. This has been a really good thing that the evangelical church has cottoned on to. Accountability is really, really positive. It's not someone finger-wagging you. It's not someone saying, oh, you did what? It's someone being there as a safety valve, as a covering. Iron sharpens iron, Scripture says. So what I want to say to you tonight is, how do we get self-control? We look to Jesus, yes. We recognize that there's a problem. We get honest ourselves. And then we seek someone. It might not be just one. It might be several. But you know the person that you go to more often than not. And if they are a good friend, and if they're a trusted friend, and if they're a godly person, don't choose anyone who isn't. That's disaster. Choose someone more spiritual than yourself. Whether they are or not is in a sense immaterial. But if you look up to that person spiritually, seek them out. And get out of the water where people are just dragging you down. And go into the place where actually there's someone there that you aspire to be like. Seek that kind of Christian, that kind of caliber, and say, do you know what? I really want you to be my accountability. It might be once a year. It might be once a week. It might be in an infrequent way. But I just need someone. God sets the lonely in families, says the psalm. The body imagery of Paul in the New Testament takes that further. We need each other. We're interdependent. That's what Christianity is meant to be. And the devil loves it when we all quietly go home and no one actually shares anything beyond that kind of pleasant ripple of conversation. He doesn't want us to talk about the issues. Of course he doesn't. He wants you to go home and suppress it and deny it and indulge it. And self-control is actually learning that the spirit at work in the Christian community lowers the barriers and engenders trust to the level that we can be accountable. This is not easy. This is not something that lacks wisdom. We need to be very clear that you're looking for someone who you can trust, but you do need it. You don't need to give it a name or any kind of formula. Just make sure that if you have a problem and there's something tonight that is completely out of control in your life, Paul is saying in Galatians 5, it's going to destroy your walls. Your Christianity might look good on the outside, but you know in your heart it's a mess. So find someone who will help you to start rebuilding those walls. Be accountable. Be honest enough to be accountable. Come for prayer. Talk about the issue. No one should look down on you. Why? Because we're all the same. And that's the beauty of this table. It's the great leveller, isn't it? The cross is the great leveller. Stop grading each other's sin and start recognising that we all need the same help. Be honest, be accountable, and become ruthless. Part of the problem with situations like this is that we don't actually even recognize it is sin sometimes. So dulled have we become to the way we live. And self-control kind of wraps up this lovely image that we've been looking at. And some of them have been nice and fluffy and lovely, and it's been great to talk about joy and peace and so on. And they're great subjects, but it's rounded off with self-control because, in a sense, Paul's warning us, isn't he? He's saying that if you lack this, A, your fruit is going to be lopsided. You want a nice rounded fruit. But if you lack self-control, the danger is that every other fruit is going to just corrupt. Because the minute you're out of control, the minute you're back in that place that we've been reading about in verse 19 through 21, you're in that desperate place of flesh. And the whole thing's going to collapse like a pack of cards. Love, joy, peace. It's all going to go out the window. So self-control kind of is the summary of the whole fruit. Because if we lack that, if we don't cultivate that, if we don't reject the flesh and invite the spirit, the whole fruit is going to go rotten. So we need to learn to be ruthless. And I thought of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And forgive me for using such a lurid example, but it's in the Bible in Genesis 39. And she tries to tempt him into bed several times. And that's pretty, you know, I'm not going to be funny here tonight. That's pretty difficult for a man who perhaps is being just shown and invited anything he wants. But he resists. He shows self-control. How does he show it? In the most difficult, I would suggest, of situations, he just runs. He runs away. He doesn't say, it's fine. No, you can stand naked there if you want. You can tempt me all you want, but you know what? I'll just sit here and... Of course he doesn't. It's not going to work, is it? His flesh is going to rear up and he's going to give in. Because that's what flesh does. He gets out. He's ruthless. And Joseph flees that house naked for fear of compromising his walk with God. Are we ruthless? Are we the kind of people that when it comes to self-control are struggling with that because we're not ruthless? Sin does not die down. It doesn't die easily. It keeps on rearing up. We need to be ruthless with it. Cut it right back. Louis will tell you all about how to cut things back. I cut things back at the wrong time and the wrong length, and I need him. Come to my house and help me with my garden, please. But you know what? I do cut things back and they come back up again. Stronger, actually, at times. Sin's like that, isn't it? In your heart, you know I'm talking about truth. And you think you're in control of it. And if you're not in control of it, somehow you kind of drift into justifying it or living with it, tolerating it. Got to become ruthless with it. Recognize it as sin and what sin cost Jesus on our behalf. It's not just sex, it's money, it's pride, it's gossip, it's all the things that Paul is talking about in these ongoing lists that make his point. The flesh will attack your walls, and if you're not self-controlled, you're vulnerable and you'll crumble. Get out of the house. If she's tempting you, run. If it's enticing you, get out of there. Whatever it is, self-control requires ruthlessness. I hope this is making you think about how your life and practice looks, because for me this has been quite helpful. Keep looking to Jesus, which might seem obvious, but actually this evening, even I can tell you, looking at him this week, looking at some of the things I've been sharing with you about the incarnation, what an incredible Saviour we have. How he models all these things for us. He doesn't never expect from us anything that he doesn't do himself. You notice that with Jesus. He's never unreasonable. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But if we're not looking to him, we're going to get heavy and weighed down again. He's the most radical man that's ever lived. And if Christ pleased not himself, and if I read about his life, I see how I can maybe begin to see that myself. What did Jesus do? What an inspiration it is for us to keep coming back again and again to Christ. And I don't mean that just to sound like glib rhetoric. Spend time thinking about the life of Christ, how he lived it, where he went, who he went with. Why did he choose 12 men? Think about it. It's not just culture, is it? Temptation. The way it looks. Why did he leave the crowds? There's always things to do. There's always people to heal. Jesus needed to show and exemplify what self-control looks like. And if you don't prioritize that, everything else will come crashing down. So Jesus is always to be looked to. And seek the Spirit. This whole section is about the playoff between flesh and spirit. It's not just about fruit and some cozy summer series at Slaybrook. It's about war. It's about fighting. It's about a competition. Who's going to win? The flesh or the spirit? Forget fruit as an image. Think about the Holy Spirit in your life. We've already said you will not control self. You won't. You'll try. You'll convince yourself you can. You won't. Only the Holy Spirit can control the self by subordinating it. And if we're not welcoming the Holy Spirit, and we're not seeing how that looks in action, tangibly, what does a Spirit-filled Christian look like? Talking a little bit about this morning. Do you know what? In a way, I can't define that, but I know it when I see it. Does that make sense? I know a Spirit-filled Christian when I see them. And they're a lovely thing to be around, actually. The kind of person you can become accountable to, actually. But we need to start seeking the Spirit. And I mean that in earnest. And I don't mean, actually, ironically, his fruit. That's important. So important that we've done a series on it. The fruit of the Spirit, the character of Jesus, is so important in our Christian maturity. It's what Christianity is, becoming more like Christ. But I don't mean that. I don't mean the gifts of the Spirit either. Some people are always talking about the gifts of the Spirit and there's sort of manifestations or ways in which God will anoint his churches. I don't mean the gifts or the fruit. I mean the power of the Spirit. And again, that's talked about very glibly these days. Not fruit, not gifts, but the power of the Spirit to break sin. Do you know what that looks like? Doesn't come in a gift. Doesn't come by way of fruit. It's when God is given absolute sway. We've sung about it. Mold me and make me. Absolute sway. The lordship of Christ again. It's welcoming the Holy Spirit into our lives every single day. And if we're not seeking that, his power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says, doesn't he? I want you to know that power. Because without the Spirit's power, you will not break sin. You will live in it. You will sit with it. You will enjoy it. You will deny it. But you will never break it. And don't care how gifted you are in the Spirit. And I don't care how fruitful you are in the Spirit. We need the Spirit to break the power of sin in our lives. And I'm not convinced I know what that looks like, actually. Being really honest with you tonight. We need to know what that looks like, don't we? We need to seek the Spirit. We need to lay hold of God through fasting, through prayer. Like Jacob, I will not let go until you bless me. And that blessing means the breaking of sin. And only the Spirit can do that. And I want to know that, do you? I want to know what that looks like. Because I can't do it. I keep on giving in. But the Spirit will help once we begin, as Paul says, to keep in step with his ministry in our lives. So I hope these aren't just, this is the last one, by the way. I hope these aren't just sort of phrases that we get on Sunday nights by preachers like me. The last thing I want to say tonight is fight complacency. Fight it. So easy to listen to this tonight, and I hope, think, do you know what, that really was challenging. I hope you think that, but it's so easy to go away and forget it. So easy to go away into next week, or our next series, or our next speaker, and suddenly the whole thing is lost, because we're talking about the Psalms, or we're looking at the life of Abraham, or we're in the Romans, or this is Christianity. This is ground zero in Galatians 5. And everything else adorns it, if you like. Everything else that we're studying and looking at and being as Christians is part of it. But if we're giving into the flesh, the Spirit is grieved. And we're not living the Christ life. So if you like anything else that we go on to do this year or study in this church or do in the name of Christ in this community, in a sense, it's all subservient to nailing this. Do you want to live in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus, or do you want to carry on stuttering and convincing yourself that this is Christianity and actually just sitting in your sin? I don't. I really don't. And if I'm going to be evangelistic about this, because I always am, what are they seeing in us if they just see Christians who are really, you know, no different? I'll tell you what, they always remember the sin. They never remember the good stuff. When Christians sin, they remember. So what we need to learn to do is nail it, don't we? And I don't believe in sinless perfectionism like John Wesley did, great man though he was. I don't believe we will ever nail it in this life, which is why I say fight it. Fight complacency. You will never nail it. Greed will always well up. Porn will always be out there. Gossip is always tempting. Whatever it is, it will never leave you until the day you go to glory with an uncorrupted body and mind. And then we'll be like Jesus. And sin won't be an issue. But until he comes, sin is an issue. So Paul writes to the Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, it's love, it's joy, it's peace. It's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness and gentleness. It's got to be self-control, otherwise none of that's going to happen. And you will never nail it, church in Galatia or church in Slaybrook, without the Spirit of God who is at work in his church. In all those ways, I would suggest there's potential for us. Start being accountable, start being honest, start praying, start fighting. Don't tolerate it. But this and all the other fruits are the beautiful things that we're meant to enjoy. You won't enjoy them until we get to grips with the problem in the flesh. I want fortified walls, don't you? I want to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, but I can't be. So I need him to be. Let's be self-controlled. Let's seek the fruit of the Spirit and flee youthful lusts, as Paul says to Timothy. Let's pray. Father, I always get carried away. Tonight was meant to be a talk that was different, perhaps, to the way it's turned out. But so convinced, Lord, that you're speaking to me. But I hope and pray it's everyone else as well. Lord, we're here because we love you. We're here because we need you. We're here because we want to help and love and support each other. We're here because we want to be the church in this community. But Lord, without you here, it's just going to go all wrong. And I pray these words from my heart, Lord, and I ask that as we finish this series, with all the wonderful things we've thought about, and ultimately we see in Jesus, Lord, we want to live those lives, but the flesh is trying to stop it. So help us, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit, to not be frightened, to not be complacent, to not be arrogant, but to earnestly be before you daily and say, Father, please lead. Jesus, be Lord. Holy Spirit, fill me. Body of Christ, support me. Father, I pray that we will be honest and accountable. I pray that we will be rigorous and ruthless. I pray that we will look to Jesus and the Spirit of God's help. And Father, in these areas, though, perhaps even hypothetically tonight, we have been convicted with our own problems, our own sins. Lord, thank you that we come back to this table of grace. Thank you that these sins that so easily entangle us will not keep us from glory, because they have been conquered at the cross, and the blood of Christ has removed them as far as the east is from the west. Father, help us to stop languishing in the old life, and help us by faith to step forward into your brave new world. Lord Jesus, bless this church this week, we ask, as we seek to serve you well. Lord, we ask that we would serve you for the glory of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.